And he knows his Bible. That's good. Well, I'm on Sudafed. Hopefully it lasts throughout my sermon. I can't promise that. Let's read. This is chapter 10, verse 11 through 25. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds," then he adds, and that's the Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, that is, sins and lawless deeds, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's pray. Well, Lord God, we have all come this morning, and we all desire to hear from you. Lord, we've come not to hear from me, but to hear from you. We have come to have your word penetrate our hearts, which are so quick to harden to your word. Our ears, which are so quick to be deaf to your word. And yet we pray that your Holy Spirit would soften our hearts, would open our ears, would give our minds understanding so that your word would bear fruit, not returning void. And Lord, we pray in particular for this morning that this passage that you have inspired from this nameless author who has left us 13 glorious chapters of truth about your atonement, we pray that his words would be fresh this morning. We pray, Lord, for fresh confidence to draw near, fresh awareness of the power of your shed blood, fresh conviction about the greatness of your promises and your faithfulness. It may be fresh challenge, Lord, to dig deep in the relationships that we have here in this church. Lord God, we are dependent on you. I am dependent on you. Only you, Lord, can take a single sermon and use it in the 200 personal, individual ways that you will use it this morning. And so we pray that you would do that, Lord, that you would speak. That you would speak. Just as the author said that the Holy Spirit says, and then he recited Scripture, we pray that the Holy Spirit would say many wonderful things to us this morning as we're gathered here, Lord. We are dependent. And so we pray, God, in confidence, because you desire to speak, and in hope, Lord, that you would speak. Amen. Well, the flip side of Sudafed, of course, is it dries out everything. It is no respecter of noses. Well, 1988, some of you remember that year, some of you don't. I was a senior in high school, and I did what many seniors in high school do that in that fall. I filled out an application for what I hoped would become my college, Kenyon College. Any Kenyon lords in the room? Any Kenyon ladies in the room? the unfortunate side of being a Kenyan lady athlete was that that's what you were called, the Kenyan ladies. But in that fall, I filled out my application, much hope in my heart. In fact, I filled out this application early decision, which meant I only applied to one school. They would tell me early enough so that if they rejected me, then I could apply other places. But by December 1st, 1988, I sent my application in, FedExed, of course. And by December 12th, they would tell me. And so sure enough, I got this letter in the mail. It was a thinnish letter. And of course, that's always bad when you're applying for something. Thin letters are bad. Thick letters with packets of information you need to know are good. This was just a letter. And in my basement, I remember my mom giving me the letter. And sure enough, I got accepted to Kenyon College. And so then I went to Kenyon College, graduated eventually in 1994. And I got a diploma, which I can't really understand because it's in Latin. But my current wife's sister-in-law and my brother-in-law can hopefully translate that eventually for me. And I've been tempted in recent months to actually have my diploma framed. It just seems that might be appropriate after I have some satisfaction in that diploma and what it represents. But I have never, not a single second, not literally, not one second, have I ever been tempted to frame my acceptance letter from Kenyon College. Because the whole point of being accepted to Kenyon was that you would then go to Kenyon and take advantage of all the benefits that you can get from a Kenyon education, and then you would hopefully get a diploma, and that would ultimately be the thing that you're proud of, that you have satisfaction because you have attained the diploma. But getting accepted isn't the point. The point is to then go to the college. And as those of you who are now receiving acceptance letters can know, that's exactly the point, that you would then pick one of the institutions, and maybe in your case, but for me, the institution that I applied for, and that I would hopefully go to Kenyon College. And when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, a lot of work was required for you to be accepted by God. In fact, in some ways, the whole first 10 chapters that we've looked at, the 10 and a half chapters we've looked at to this point in the book of Hebrews, describe exactly what was required for you to be accepted by God the Father. The work was very significant. It required the death, not just of an animal, not just of a man, but God Himself in Jesus Christ. All of that was described in these 10 and a half chapters. But at verse 19, He turns a corner. And if you will, there's a reason He didn't end at verse 18 of chapter 10, which says, there is forgiveness of these. Because forgiveness is not the end. The gospel is about more than simply forgiveness. The gospel is about more than being accepted by God. And as I've said on your sheet, the gospel is more than forgiveness. It is a call to action. It is a call to action. Not a call to do a lot of works to impress God. But there are certain things that the gospel commands and expects of those that it has saved. And we're going to look at three of those this morning. Firstly, the gospel calls us to draw near to God. The gospel calls us to hold fast to the promises of God. And the gospel calls us to build in to the church of God. So number one, draw near to God. This is the first command given after the author has laid out absolutely, clearly, and definitively that we are forgiven and accepted by God. The first command given is to draw near to God. That's very significant. So this is verses 19 through 22. Therefore, brothers, and of course that's brothers and sisters. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Since all of these things are true, let us draw near. With a true heart and full assurance of faith, and with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, it is the most unnatural thing for a human being to draw near to God. That is the most unobvious thing that could ever happen. God is the most unlike us of anything in the universe. We are the most unlike Him of anything in the universe. So much of what we are apart from God is absolutely opposed to God. and a scripture that captures just how unnatural it is to draw near to God is Exodus chapter 19, verses 10 through 13. This is Israel after it has been delivered from Egypt. They're at the base of Mount Sinai, and God in all of His fiery, thundering glory is atop Mount Sinai. This is finally the meeting of God and His people. And so we would think this must be a big party. You know, the Father and His people are coming together, His children, God and His people that He's called out of Egypt, out of bondage, to come to Himself. Surely this is just going to be a big banquet hall of eating and drinking and celebrating and singing songs and praise. And that's not at all what happens when God and His people come together. It says this, 10 through 13, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death.'" That's how different God is from us. For their own safety, this is not God being mean, for their own safety, they were not to go near to God. But for us this morning, a more significant passage is Leviticus chapter 16, which describes the Day of Atonement. And the Lord speaking to Aaron, his brother, Moses' brother Aaron, who is the high priest, says this. Aaron is the high priest. There's no more senior position in all of the nation of Israel. This is the one person that could actually access the presence of God in a continuing way. Not just in the kind of singular, unique way of Moses, who talked face to face with the Lord, but in a way that was to happen year in, year out, throughout the history of Israel. We would think that Aaron would have the pass, you know, the press pass required so that he could get right in to talk to the king himself. And yet, what does the Lord say? It says, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place, inside the veil, before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die." This is the most privileged person in all of the nation of Israel. And God's specific word to this most privileged person is, "Do not come near me or you shall die." God is not like us. We are not like Him. It is the most unnatural thing to go into the presence of God. And so when the author of Hebrews says, draw near to God, we have to think, what in the world has changed? This is a radical difference from how God has operated with people before this point. What radical change has occurred so that God would take on such a new posture for His people? Well, the radical change that has occurred is that Jesus has died, Jesus has come, Jesus has died, Jesus has been resurrected and is now ascended, even at this moment, at the right hand of the throne of God. That is the radical change that has occurred so that the author can now say, let us draw near. And not just draw near fearfully, timidly, weakly, hiding, but no, draw near with confidence for three reasons. Firstly, 19, by the blood of Jesus. And the blood of Jesus is not just any blood. The author reminds us in chapter 7 of just how great this high priest was, holy, undefiled, unstained. He's eternal. He never died, never will die. He's unchanging. This is the high priest who offered the blood. In fact, his very own blood. And it's not just any blood like any animal's blood, which can maybe wipe us clean externally. But no, in chapter 9, verse 14, the blood that Jesus offers through the eternal Spirit is without blemish and purifies our conscience. The deepest part of who you are, Jesus cleanses by His blood. It's not sufficient for you to take a shower so that you can go into the presence of God, because it's the deepest part of you that is the filthiest part of you. And yet the blood of Jesus cleanses that which is dirtiest in what you are. Isn't that wonderful? The blood of Jesus. And then secondly, the radical change that has happened is in verse 20, the new and living way has been opened through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. Moses is very specific in chapter 26 of Exodus. And he describes the veil that separates the holy place from the most holy place, that where the high priest would eventually go to encounter the presence of God. But the dividing wall was a veil, a blue, purple, and scarlet yarn-made curtain, very specifically, and would outline in the curtain, actually, the mercy seat itself. We don't go through a physical curtain when we go to God. We go through the new and the living way, which is Jesus Christ. But the author here, in a way, combines that which is spiritual and invisible with that which is physical. It was a physical curtain that we had to pass through before. But now, it's the new and living way through the curtain that is His flesh. The flesh of Jesus. It's a very vivid picture of, if you remember it in Mark chapter 15, after Jesus is crucified, the veil is torn. The very veil that Moses describes in Exodus 26 in the second temple in Jerusalem is torn from top to bottom. A very vivid picture that the radical change that was required has occurred. Jesus has died. And yet, the author here combines the rending of the veil top to bottom with the broken flesh of Jesus, which was also broken on your behalf. The radical change was the costliest change that could have ever occurred so that you could draw near to God. And then the third radical thing that has happened is that we now have a great priest over the house of God. In verse 21, Aaron was a privileged representative of the nation of Israel, no doubt. He was one man who offered sacrifices on behalf of a nation. But if we look at chapter 6 of Hebrews, verse 19 and 20, we realize that Jesus is not just a representative for us who offers a sacrifice on our behalf. He is a forerunner who goes before us. And so what does the author say? This is chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Our hope goes behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. Why is that significant, that Jesus is a forerunner? I mean, the word means what it looks like it means, the one who runs before someone else. Why is it significant that Jesus is called our forerunner? Well, if you think of the high priest Aaron, he was privileged for two reasons. One way he was privileged was he got to offer the most sobering, significant, kind of the atomic bomb of sacrifices on the Day of Atonement that covered all of the sins of Israel, both intentional and unintentional. In addition to the daily, weekly, monthly, and at other times, sacrifices that were offered by Aaron, there was this sacrifice which covered all of the other sacrifices, actually. That's a privileged position. And yet he's also privileged because he is the one individual that could go into the presence of God. The one person. I mean, one way to think of it is that before Jesus Christ came, at any given time, there was only one person alive at any given time whose office gave him the privilege to access the presence of God. There were special people like the prophets. There were special times when God would appear to Israel here and there. But basically, at any given time before Jesus Christ came, there was one person at any given time who could access the very presence of God. But by Jesus saying that He is our forerunner, the picture in view here is that, yes, Jesus offered the sacrifice of atonement. Yes, He offered the great sacrifice which all other sacrifices were pointing to. And so He cleanses sin. But it's like Jesus, He goes into the very holy place Himself, breaking the curtain, going through the curtain, which in the end is His own flesh. And then He turns around and says, now it's your turn. Not to offer a sacrifice, because the one sacrifice required has been offered. No, to go into the very presence of God. The privileged position that Aaron had, we all have. And it's not limited, like with Aaron's case. God said specifically to Aaron, don't come at any time, lest you die. Jesus says to us, hey, it's your turn. Come right now. in exactly the situation you're in right now. You know, come with the alcoholism that you're struggling with right now. You know, come with all the temptations to adultery you have right now. Go to God. Go to God in exactly the situation you're in right now. He won't leave you the way you are right now, but He does beckon you to come right now. Draw near to God. That is the power of that command. And yet we know, wait a minute, there's no physical holy place anymore. So how in the world can I draw near to God? And so He tells us in verse 22, draw near with a true heart. This is a heart different than the heart of Israel. Chapter 3 and 4, we looked at how Israel repeatedly hardened their heart. We can look at chapter 3, verse 7 and 8, just as a representative text. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. And then it goes on to describe the fate of that nation. They would never enter the rest of God because their hearts were hardened. God is calling us to come with a new heart. In fact, the very promise of the new covenant is that He would give us a new heart, putting His law on our hearts. And so now He's saying, come with that heart. Come with a heart changed by the new covenant. Come with a heart changed by the blood of Jesus. And then it says, come in full assurance of faith. 11 chapter 1 tells us what faith is. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The conviction of things not seen. We go to God believing in what we cannot see. And there's a lot of things very significant that we cannot see right now. But the most important thing is we can't see Jesus. But we go believing in who Jesus is for us. And so Jesus in the book of Hebrews has a variety of descriptions. In chapter 2, verse 17, He is the propitiation we need, which means He satisfies the wrath of God. So we go to God believing in the Jesus we cannot see because He satisfied the wrath of God. We go to God believing in the Jesus we cannot see because of what it says in chapter 4, verse 16. He is the one who gives mercy and grace in time of need. And so we go to God in a time of need, trusting that we will be accepted and we will get what it is that we need. We go to God in light of what it says in chapter 12, verse 2, that He is right now at the right hand of the throne of God. He has all authority. Whatever situation there is in your life, nothing and no person has more authority than what Jesus has. And so we go to God with all of our situations, knowing that He has, in the end, the permanent and the final authority. And we go in chapter 13, verses 5 through 7, where it speaks of Jesus being our helper in time of need. Where it speaks of the Jesus that is the same yesterday and today and forever. The Jesus who says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's the Jesus we cannot see and yet we believe in when we go to God. He will never leave us. He will always accept us. He has exactly what we need in the time of need when we go to God. He is the propitiation before the Father, and so He takes care of the sins that we bring when we go, when we draw near to God. So we draw near in full assurance of faith. And then, kind of the funny phrase, we go with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What in the world does that mean? Well, I think what he's getting at there is he's looking again back at the Day of Atonement. And when Aaron entered into the holy place on the Day of Atonement, he did not just strut in. No, it was a very elaborate procedure. And part of that procedure was he actually had to take a bath. He actually had to take a bath and he had to clean his clothes. Those are very external things, communicating just how dirty we are and how clean God is. And Aaron, when he would go in, would sprinkle blood pretty much everywhere. Everything he would touch was dirtied by humanity. And so everything had to have sprinkled blood put on top of it. Even the very holy place itself, the very mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, had to be sprinkled with blood. As if to say, even this most holy thing is dirty because humanity made it. And yet, when we go to God We don't go pretending that we can cleanse ourselves. We go, in a sense, it's written as if you go, and as you go, your conscience will be cleansed. You go, and as you go, your bodies will be washed with pure water. This is just the blood of Jesus cleansing us externally, internally. Everywhere there's dirt, Jesus cleans. It's very powerful. How do we draw near to God? We draw near that way. At being cleansed. We are those who have been cleansed, and we are those who are being cleansed as we draw near to God. Well, as an application for this, Travis, do you have the John White quote there? This is from a book called Give Praise to God. And in here, Donald Whitney has a wonderful chapter, and he cites an author, John White, that talks about the benefit of drawing near to God. This is about much more than daily devotions. And yet, it includes daily devotions. Because for you to have a daily devotion, an encounter with God in first thing in the morning or whenever you have it, is not a small thing. The same God that you meet in your quiet time is the same God that spoke to Aaron and said, don't come near at any time. And yet God calls us, draw near, draw near. Yes, draw near all day, every day. And yet I think God would also say within that, draw near in a special time, in a special way, every day. And John White says this, private devotions work. They produce changes, changes in us if we engage in them, and changes in people around us. We will see people differently. We will approach problems differently and feel differently about our day's work, our studies, our job, our future. Our goals will change and life will take on new meaning. Since we are influenced by the people with whom we associate, it follows that if we spend time daily in the company of our Creator God, a profound impact will be made on our existence. I recommend private devotions on many grounds. To commune with God is to touch both infinity and eternity. Not metaphorically, but in very deed. In prayer, we are invited to private tutorials with the fountain of infinite wisdom, to a daily audience with the author of history, to fellowship and communion with the source of all holiness and love. There is no charge for such privileges. The glories of heaven are ours for the taking. The wisdom of the ages is proffered free. We are bidden to bring our empty hearts to have them filled with cataracts of healing and love. What then is the value of meeting regularly with God? We will escape the pettiness of the earthbound. We will commune with ultimate wisdom, infinity, and love. Yet not for these reasons. Come then for love's sake. Come boldly defying fear. Enter into a love pact to meet Christ daily. We can bring our trembling with us and tell Him our inadequacies. He is gentle and will understand. He will not force us or hurry the pace beyond what we are able to tolerate. Come trusting to His footstool and come for love of Him. Draw near to God. The gospel is more than simply forgiveness. The gospel is fellowship with the living God. And then secondly, the gospel is a call to hold fast to the promises of God, verse 23. The author writes, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For He who promised is faithful. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For He who promised is faithful. We live now between the two wonderful works of God in the cross and in heaven. These two great works of God are on either side of us right now, going in some ways going before, coming behind, hedging us in behind and before, as it says in the Psalms. And so we go living in light of the cross, the finished work of the cross, and yet also in light of the unfinished work of heaven. And so the accent, I believe, in this verse is the unfinished work of heaven. This is our hope. The God who has promised has given us this hope. So what does this hope look like? The book of Hebrews has much to say about heaven because it is written to people who are struggling. And I'm no prophet, but I can almost guarantee that one way or another, you are struggling right now. And that way, Hebrews has wonderful relevance for us. And so in chapter 4, verse 9, we are reminded one aspect of this future hope, that there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. There remains a rest for you. You know, one day, you will never be tired. You know, it's about more than physical rest, but it's not less than that. One day, it will be easy to get up after you've been sitting down for a long time. One day, it will be easy to get out of bed after you've been lying there for a normal night. But that day is not yet. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And then if you look in chapter 11, the whole chapter is about people living in light of a better hope to come. But one wonderful passage out of that chapter is verses 13 through 16. And the author writes this, "These all died in faith." That's Abraham and Sarah and everyone before him. "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them, and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." That is what you are. You're in a place you don't belong. For people who speak thus, make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. There is a city, a better country, a better land to come for those who are in Christ. And yet, it is not yet. And so we hold fast, trusting that our God is faithful. One of the wonderful benefits of a Bible such as we have, the Bible that we have, which is not the work of a single author, which could have been written in a single lifetime, is the work of many authors, dozens and dozens of authors, alive from a span of perhaps 1,500 years. Now, the benefit of that is that we can see that God is not just faithful in a given man's life. The benefit of a Bible such as we have is we can see that our God is faithful over the centuries. And He's faithful to His promises over the centuries. And the Bible obviously is replete with cases in which, very specific cases, we won't turn there or read it, but in Jeremiah chapter 29, Jeremiah says, before Israel has been taken into captivity, Jeremiah says, after 70 years, you will return to this place. That's a very specific prophecy. That is not just a word about the general faithfulness of God. And so when we look in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, we read of the very specific, exact fulfillment of God bringing His people back to His land after 70 years, exactly as He promised, because our God is faithful to His promises. We look at the life of Jesus. The life of Jesus is wonderful at any level in which you look at it. And His life is not just an improbable set of coincidences. Wow, isn't that interesting? So many prophecies in the Old Testament. How mathematically odd is it that Jesus fulfilled all of those prophecies? Statistically, that's one in a bazillion. That's not the point of the life of Jesus. The point of the life of Jesus is that the God who promised became the God who fulfilled His word, because He is the God who is faithful to His promises. And so, we don't need to turn there either, but in Matthew 2, 1:23, when we read of the virgin giving birth, and His name will be called Emmanuel, God with us, yes, direct quote from Isaiah 7. That's not just a mathematical, surprising event. That is God being faithful to the word He spoke to Isaiah centuries before the event was fulfilled. You can look at a place like Matthew 2, verse 6, where it speaks of Jesus being born in Bethlehem. It's not just interesting. Wow, He wasn't born in Jerusalem. I wonder why that is. The reason why is that in Micah 5:2, we read that out of Bethlehem shall come the shepherd of Israel, who shall rule over Israel. Not a surprising coincidence. That is God who is faithful to His word. And yet, you've seen the same thing in your own life. The fact that you're in this auditorium this morning means that God has been faithful to you. Many, in fact, most of you were here last week. Therefore, God is faithful. He's faithful at so many levels, just in that simple fact, to keep you drawing near to Him. Maybe you didn't even want to come this morning, but you knew you needed to do that. God is faithful to you to hold you in the palm of His hand, not to let you go. And so you came this morning. Maybe you've had God heal you of miraculous things, heal a child, heal a parent. You've seen God work in these surprising, wonderful ways. He's been faithful to you. Week in, week out, month in, month out, financial provision. And yet, if you take away all of those things, because if you only think in those terms, you might think, is God right now being faithful to those men who are suffering preaching the gospel in India? The answer absolutely is yes. God is faithful even to them, because the promises are for a better land to come, a better country to come. And so we hold the promises of God without wavering. We don't waver. And so we don't waver when we're battling sin. The reason being, the last word on sin is not that you will fall. The last word on sin is that God will remove all of your sin when you stand before Him. That's the last word on your sin. And so in temptation, we don't waver in our belief in the promises of God. And so in persecution, God may bring persecution to our lives. We cannot rule that out. We can't build into our children the expectation that they will never suffer for their faith. Our children are too young for us to predict 30, 40, 50, 60 years from now what will happen in this nation. They may suffer brutally for the gospel. And yet, even if they do, God will be faithful to His promises, because a better day is coming. And so we don't waver in our faith and in our hope. And yet, probably most of us live, we certainly struggle with temptation. Perhaps on occasion we've struggled with persecutions, but certainly your life is filled with things that could be categorized under the basic title, this is not what I want. Your file of things that are not what I want is very large in your filing cabinet. It's not a literal list, but yet it is, isn't it? There's probably a set of things you go back to. This is not what I want. This is not what I wish my life was. This is not what I thought I would be at this age. And for all of those things as well, the promises of God give us perspective to face just those general hardships of life, of the things that are not what you want. And so, we look at our joys now. We rejoice in the things that are wonderful and joyful in our life, and yet we know, you know what? Compared to the future joy to come in Christ, this is nothing. This is wonderful, but this is nothing at the same time. And we look at the hardships of life, the flat tires, the broken cars, the past sin that continues to have great consequences in your life. And we know that, you know what? This is very hard, and no one's taking that away. And God is not saying it's not hard. God is not saying you shouldn't be feeling like this is hard. You shouldn't be feeling like this is difficult. God is just saying, you know what? In light of your future to come, the present suffering will be seen as nothing. In fact, it could be the case that when we get to heaven, we will have a hard time remembering, you know, what was it that was so hard? I can't quite put my finger on it. Seems like it was something about, I don't even remember. Because heaven will be that glorious. The future promises of God, we hold fast to them without wavering. Hallelujah. So, the gospel, more than forgiveness, more than acceptance, it calls us to draw near to God daily, all the time. It calls us to hold fast to His promises. And then it changes. No longer is it simply you and God. Suddenly, it's as if you walk inside the holy place. There you are, you're Aaron, inside this confined space, and you realize, I'm not alone here. In fact, there's a multitude of people around me. Wow, I thought I would be by myself with God. And God is saying, the gospel needs to save you individually. It has first relevance in your life individually, but it does not stop there. In some ways, the walls of the gospel go well beyond your room. They go well beyond your home. And I think of primary relevance is the people of God. God has called you to right now, this church. The gospel calls us beyond these walls in this church, and yet the gospel has a very particular obligation on you inside the walls of this church. You could say it that way. And there are three things that the author is going to look at. He's going to call us to do three things. And I just as a quick aside, as I was preparing, I was very affected by how different this was than I tend to think of corporate living as a Christian in the church. And we'll see just how. Actually, the first point gives it away. We're called, first of all, verse 24 and 5, let us consider how to stir up one another. Consider how to stir up one another. The command is actually not to stir up. The command given is to consider. Why is that important? Well, you're not called just to be the hornet, to stir up everything, to frustrate people in the name of zeal for God or something. The command, the weight, the obligation, what God wants you to do is to consider, which is the same word that Jesus uses in Luke chapter 12 when he says, consider the ravens. They neither toil nor reap, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. The same word in chapter 3, verse 1, when the author of Hebrews says, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. You can't consider casually. You can't consider passively. To consider something means to think hard about something, to do the work required in the name of a goal of some kind or another. And in this case, what God is saying is that He wants you to be one who actually just occasionally stops and says, you know what, I need to consider my brothers and sisters in the Lord with the goal, because there is a goal, of stirring them up in the things of the Lord. And so what is he getting at here? He's getting at a depth of relationship that probably few of us think about very often. He's calling you to think about this very specific brothers and sisters in your home group, in your church, of course in your family as well, to consider them in very specific ways with the goal of a change agenda. You know, it's real relationships with an agenda. And this is not an excuse to be a busybody, to be a nosy person. Hey, what are they doing these days? This is an excuse to be very intentional in your relationships with other Christians in the church. Because I do think this is not meant to be lived out in a conference way. We're not meant to be conference Christians who just go from, you know, wonderful conference with these great speakers to this wonderful conference with these great speakers and have no contact on a day-to-day basis with the same people. You know, there's a place for parachurch ministry, but the primary place in our lives belongs to the people of God. They get the preeminent position in our relationships, the people of God in your local church. And so we're called to do work on the behalf of other people. We're called, and then it says, to meet together. Not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some. God is calling you to not just an occasional appearance in church or in home group or in some ministry that you're a part of. He's calling you to a very regular participation in the group that God has you with right now. And you don't get points just for showing up. That's not really the point here. That's helpful. I mean, you can't fulfill these things without showing up. But he's calling you to a very active, participatory life with other believers. Not neglecting to meet together. It is continual, it's a shared life, and it's far more than simply attendance. And then thirdly, he says to encourage one another. And encourage can be a deceptive word. It has a broad range of meanings. And I think the typical impression of encourage is you show up with a box of Kleenexes and you say, I'm so sorry that that happened to you. I am that must be awful to experience. You know, I just want to encourage you. God is still good. You know, I just want to encourage you. You know, just keep on, brother. Keep on, sister. There's hope. But encourage in the Bible has a very big range of meaning. And it's almost as if you do whatever is required in any given situation so that this person will be stirred up in the things of the Lord. And one very vivid way to see that in Mark chapter 1, here's a place of encouragement. A leper comes to Jesus, imploring him and kneeling, said to Jesus, if you will, you can make me clean. The word imploring is the same word as encourage. That's not just, you know, Jesus, I just want to encourage you. You know, if you've got a minute, I've got leprosy, as you can see. You know, it'd be great if you could just heal me. No, this is imploring. This is a man on his knees who sees no other hope than Jesus, who knows that if this guy doesn't do it, I'm doomed. There's no hope for healing for me if Jesus doesn't heal me. And so he implores Jesus. He encourages Jesus. Heal me. Here's another example of encouragement. This is a book about World War II. It's actually about Eisenhower, which Stephen Ambrose has written. Here's an example of encouragement. It says that at 0600, Lieutenant Winters ordered, move out. Welsh, which was another lieutenant, kicked off the advance, running down the road toward the T-junction, some 50 meters away, his platoon following. The German machine gun opened fire straight down the road. So these men are running straight down a road with German machine guns firing in their faces. The German machine guns were in a perfect position at the perfect time to wipe out the company. The fire split the platoon. The seventh man behind Welsh stayed in the ditch. So did the rest of the platoon, almost 30 men. They were face down in the ditches on both sides of the road, trying to snuggle in as close as they could. Winters jumped into the middle of the road, highly agitated, yelling, "Move out! Move out!" It did no good. The men remained in place, heads down in the ditch. From his rear, Winters could hear Lieutenant Colonel Robert Strayer, Lieutenants Clarence Hester and Lewis Nixon, and other members of the battalion headquarters hollering at him to get them moving, Winters, get them moving. Winters threw away his gear, holding on to his M1, and ran over to the left side, hollering like a madman, "Get going!" He started kicking the men in the rear. He crossed to the other side and repeated the order, again kicking the men. "I was possessed," Winters recalled. "Nobody had ever seen me like that." He ran back to the other side, machine guns, bullets zinging down the street. He thought to himself, "My God, I'm leading a blessed life. I'm charmed." He was also desperate. His best friend, Harry Welsh, was up ahead trying to deal with that machine gun. "If I don't do something," Winters thought to himself, "he's dead. No question about it." But the men wouldn't move. They did look up. Winters recalled, "I will never forget the surprise and fear on those faces looking up at me. The German machine gun seemed to be zeroing in on him, and he was a wide open target. The bullets kept snapping by and glancing off the road all around me. Everybody had froze," Private Rod Stroll remembered. "Nobody could move." And Winters got up in the middle of the road and screamed, "Come on, move out, now!" That did it. No man in the company had ever before heard Winters shout. "It was so out of character," Stroll said. "We moved out as one man." And without exaggeration, there will be times in the body of Christ when you do come with a box of Kleenex. And there will be times when you get in someone's face and you grab them by the shoulders and you say, "You have to stop doing what you're doing." You know, maybe it's someone who is wandering in their marriage. Maybe it's someone who's being lazy in their spiritual disciplines. Maybe it's someone who's very casual in how they're parenting their children. Maybe it's a child who is on the verge of straying away from the faith that they have lived under for their lives. There are times when in the name of encouraging one another, we have to go that far. Because there aren't machine guns firing at us, and yet the day is drawing near. The day is drawing near for you. You will stand before God accountable for the life that you have lived. But everyone that you see around you will also stand before the judgment seat of God. The day is not just drawing near for you. It is drawing near for you. But it's drawing near for everyone around you as well. All the people in your home group, the day is drawing near for them. It's no small thing. If you're aware of a very significant sin in someone's life, or just a very significant issue that's keeping them from flourishing in the Lord, what you are doing is affecting, by your inaction, what that final day will be like for that person. Now, obviously, they are primarily responsible for what happens on that final day. But very clearly, there is a shared responsibility that we also have for the people around us for that final day. What will the final day be like for your wife? What will that final day be like for your husband? What will that final day be like for your children? What will that final day be like for the people in your home group? We don't want to get too romantic about what this is. This is the very people in your home group we're talking about. You don't have to look further than that. Do you feel the responsibility of someone who can play a part in what that final day will be like for another individual? Because this is clearly calling us to that kind of life. The gospel has primary relevance for you, but not only for you. God is calling you to encourage, to stir up, to consider, to meet together, all those things that represent our corporate life together. And your pastors also will one day stand before the Lord. We are not sinless. We have blind spots, massive blind spots. We need others to speak into our life. And so certainly, I know you don't think this, but certainly don't think that we are off limits for your correction. And speaking of correction, you know, this is the positive, the giving side of the stirring up and the considering and the encouraging, isn't it? But at times, you will be on the receiving end of the considering, the stirring up, and the encouraging. A time you will become the person and someone else is in your face and they've grabbed your shoulders and they're saying, you have to stop doing what you're doing. And at that moment, you have a very significant decision to make, don't you? Now, there's a lot of ways you can go. One way, which our heart almost always goes, is the evaluation route. Who is it that is speaking to me right now? Well, it's actually a person which I don't tend to receive correction from. In fact, I don't respect this person enough to receive correction from them. And so you just turn it off. You just close the door on what this person is telling you. Now, yes, in a very general way, it's helpful to evaluate the way people speak into your life and in some ways also the voice of the person speaking into your life. But as the story goes, Balaam's donkey was the voice of correction for Balaam. And certainly the person speaking to you has more credibility than, well, a donkey. The fact is, it's actually Jesus that is speaking to you. It doesn't look like Jesus, and it certainly doesn't sound like you imagine Jesus' voice in your quiet time. And it's actually, it's got a few more barbs on it, and it's a lot less comfortable, and it's a lot less controlled than you imagine Jesus' voice in your quiet time. But it's Jesus. He's saying, look, you have to stop doing what you're doing. Yeah, it'd be wonderful if everyone who brought you correction was perfect. But the deal is, no one who will ever bring you correction is perfect. Some people have more obvious faults than others, but the deal is in the end, the people that are going to bring you that correction, that are going to stir you up, are people that have plenty of issues themselves. So we can't become those who have an automatic delete button on the correction we receive from people, like your junk mail filter on email. Yep, this is not the person I want to receive from. Delete everything they say. Delete, delete, delete. We just want to be open to God's word in our lives. It's going to come through people we didn't expect. It's going to come through people we expected, our home group leader, our home group leader's wife. We shouldn't be surprised if they come into our life and speak a word of correction, encouragement, stir us up. Or, of course, our pastors, other more mature believers in the Lord. We shouldn't be surprised if that happens. It is very difficult to receive correction, but we have to be a people who do that because the day is drawing near. The day is drawing near. As hard as it is, we should be very grateful when people bring correction. Their perspective is limited. Maybe they misinterpreted a situation, but you know they are serving you by bringing you correction, encouragement, challenging you. And they're serving you when they do bring the box of Kleenex over and say, that must be so hard, I am so sorry. Because there is a place for that, of course, in the body of Christ. So what do we do with a sermon like this? I think we'll look at it this way. A word like this, I should say. I don't care what you do with my sermon, but I do care what you do about the word that the author of Hebrews has spoken. Now, there are some of you who haven't drawn near. We're going to look at three different ways to draw near God here as we close. Some of you haven't drawn near to God ever. You're not someone who is washed in the blood of Christ, and so the challenge for you is just to make drawing near to God a patterned way of living. Actually, you've never come to God. You are outside looking in. Everything that we've talked about is something you have not experienced. You know, the forgiveness of sins, you have not experienced. Washing your conscience clean, you've never experienced that. How can you experience that? Well, Romans 10:9 gives it very simply. Paul says it this way. It's said in different ways in the scriptures, but we can look at this right now. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, because you are, when you come to Jesus, you're not just saying, you're a great guy and I want to be like you. You're saying, you are the Lord of everything and I want you to be Lord of my life. And so you confess that Jesus is Lord, and then you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You believe that what the Bible records about Jesus and his dying on the cross and his being resurrected, the payment he had to pay for sins, you know what? I believe that. You believe that in your heart. You haven't just said it in a lip service kind of way. You know what? I believe it. Not just that it's true generally, but it's true for me. You will be saved. And then you can become one who draws near to God. And some of you maybe are those who timidly draw near. You draw near, but as you do that, you're just so aware of how far short you fall on a daily basis. We're not talking 15 years ago. We're not talking 5 years ago. We're talking week in, week out. I am just a wretched person. What would God say to a person like that? That kind of undeserving person. What would God say to a person so filled with sins and idolatries and weaknesses and temptations? Well, he would say this. Draw near to God with confidence. Draw near to God with confidence. Draw near to God right now. Draw near to God in 5 minutes. Draw near to God tomorrow morning. Draw near to God in the midst of your temptations. After you've fallen into temptation, draw near to God. Plead the blood of Jesus, reminding yourself the gospel is for Christians. It's not just to save me. It's for Christians who need to be cleansed of the sin that still clings to them. So if you're one who timidly draws near because of a guilty conscience, sometimes you just have to say to your conscience, get over it, conscience. I've done all that is required for that sin in the natural, and I know that Jesus has done all that is required for that sin. And so sometimes you just have to say, I'm just going to stop this. This is nonsense. Nobody is holding this sin against me except my own ignorant conscience. And so you speak to your conscience. We don't timidly draw near. The work has been done. All the work required for you to go to God has been done by Jesus Christ on the cross. And then maybe there are those who just don't draw near. Maybe your problem is not that you struggle with, you know, will God accept me or not? Maybe it's more along the lines of apathy and laziness. What does God say to a person like that? You know, I understand what you're saying. I just don't want to do it. Well, it could be that you're actually not a Christian, and you would need to weigh that according to how, when we say a lack of desire to come to God, you really have to weigh that. Am I even a Christian? But assuming you are, and maybe it's just a struggle, what's the point? I have a good life. I go to church. I hear preaching. I take part in the worship. I just don't see much point in that. And I think the short answer to that is you would just have to remember that the day is drawing near. Your day is drawing near. That's not just a manipulative way to say that this thing that's never actually going to happen is going to happen. It's a fact. You can take it to the bank. When the day that you stand before Jesus is drawing near. The day that you stand before Jesus with your life in your hands and present it to the Lord is drawing near. And one day, it's hard to overestimate the regret that will just instantly descend upon you. If you have lived a life casual about the things of the Lord, if you have lived a life basically committed to hobbies, personal pleasure, a few weeks of vacation every year in a nice place, a couple nice cars, and a nicer house than we had last time, if that is the commitment of your heart, you cannot... You can't overestimate the regret that will descend upon you on the last day. It will be a massive, instantaneous regret because you will then realize how bankrupt everything you've given your life to is. And for some of us, God is gracious, and it's at the end of our lives, before we actually die, and that descends upon us. And some of us just need to feel that right now. You just need to feel that, you know what, everything I'm giving my life to in a really true heart, deep, emotional, affection level is shallow and bankrupt and will mean nothing on the last day. So if you're one who does not draw near, you need to be one who does draw near, because you can't see anything unless you're seeing through the lens that God lays out for us in His Word. Well, let's stand and pray. And Michael, if you guys could come forward. Actually, I don't really know what God is doing on your heart, of course, but maybe He's doing something, and so we want to take advantage of that. So if the home group leaders and their wives, if you could just come forward right now, line up in the front here, in front of me, and if God is doing something in your life, a specific conviction He's laid on you in one of the points I've laid out, just come forward and have them pray for you. They don't necessarily need to counsel you. You don't have to lay out the whole situation. It's probably good to lay out enough of the situation so that they can pray intelligently. And so as I pray and as we sing this last song, let's see, will that work? Maybe Joy, you can turn it down a little bit. And so as I pray and as we sing this last song, if you could just come forward as God, if God has convicted you in a specific way, maybe you're one who has never drawn near and you want to draw near. Maybe you're one who is very fearful as you draw near. Maybe you're one who is just living for things that will mean nothing on the last day. Whatever the case, you can come forward. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we realize the sobriety of this word, and yet we also don't want to lose sight that this word is also about a finished work. Lord, there's work that isn't finished, we know, as Christians. Lord, we still need to draw near. We still need to cling to your promises. We still need to stir others up in the Lord. And yet, all of this is built on the finished work which you have done on your cross. Lord, we are here as those who sing of forgiven sin. We're aware of areas where we need to grow, but we sing and our banner is forgiveness. The banner over us, Lord, is that our sins are forgiven. You will convict us where we need to grow. You will stir us up in areas where we need to grow. But Lord, the glorious reality of our lives is that our sins have been forgiven. Our lawless deeds are no more. There is forgiveness of sins. And we thank you, Lord, that we enter by the blood of Jesus, that we enter by his torn flesh. We thank you that we have a great priest. Oh, there could not be a greater. He is the greatest high priest, the perfect, eternal high priest. And so, Lord, we come knowing sin is no longer a barrier. We pray, God, you would stir our affections, that the sweetness of fellowship with you would be brought home to us again. The sweetness of encountering you in our daily meeting with you would be brought home again. Let us not be lazy in the things of the Lord. Let us be zealous, O Lord. O Lord, let us be those who hunger and thirst after you, who strive to know you, strive to understand your word and see in it life and truth and see in it everything that we need, treasure beyond imagination. Lord, we pray for grace. This word is absolutely impossible apart from your grace. There is no way for us apart from you to obey this word. And so we pray for your grace. We pray for your Holy Spirit. And now, Lord, I would just pray that specific areas of conviction, if there are any, or specific areas of encouragement, if there are any in our lives, would be brought home in a specific way, Lord. A specific way, not just a general feeling that we need to get our act together as a Christian, but very specific conviction. And we pray, God, that we would be those who respond to that. Softened to your word, softened hearts that we might hear your word, O Lord.